to 2 Samuel and chapter 16. 2 Samuel chapter 16. Let's begin reading with verse 5 and finish with verse 14. So 2 Samuel chapter 16. As you found that, please pray with me. Father in heaven, now as we come to this, which is the very word of God, we pray that you would help us. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to embrace the truth that is here, Father. The truth that is here this morning runs contrary to everything that is natural within us. Therefore, I pray that you would grant to us in a very, very special way grace that helps us to see that which we would otherwise not see, to hear that which we would otherwise be unable to hear, to embrace that which we otherwise, apart from your special grace, would be able to embrace and live. But we know we must, for the sake of our own souls and for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Samuel 16, verse 5. As King David approached Bahurim, a man from the same clan as Saul's family came out from there. His name was Shimei, son of Gera, and he cursed as he came out. He pelted David and all the king's officials with stones, though all the troops and the special guard were on David's right and left. As he cursed, Shimei said, get out, you man of blood, you scoundrel. The Lord has repaid you for all the blood you shed in the household of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. The Lord has handed the kingdom over to your son Absalom. You have come to ruin because you are a man of blood. Then Abishai, son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and cut off his head. Everyone needs a friend like that, don't you? I mean, it's just one in the world, I suppose. Then the king said, what do I have in common with you, in common, you sons of Zerah? If he is cursing because the Lord said to him, curse David, who can ask, why do you do this? Then David said to Abishai and all his officials, my son, who is of my own flesh, is trying to take my life. How much more then this Benjamite? Leave him alone. Let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will see my distress and repay me with good for the cursing I am receiving today. So David and his men continued along the road while Shimei was going along the hillside opposite him, cursing as he went and throwing stones at him and showering him with dirt. The king and all the people with him arrived at their destination exhausted. And there he refreshed himself. Now, as we've been walking through this these passages of Scripture in the last few months in the life of David, we have been impressed with him because he has been triumphant as he was in his victory over Goliath. We have been saddened by him as he disgraced himself, as he feigned insanity in front of the king of Gath and sort of to escape that situation. We have hurt for him, been scared by him because of his sin with Bathsheba. In every one of these situations, we found David striking us, impressing us differently. And today is no different because we see him in a particular situation. We find David still suffering under the consequences of his sin with Bathsheba. You might remember that David, the great, mighty, victorious king of Israel, sinned grievously before God and before the people when he took this woman who was not his wife but yet belonged to another, took her to be his own. And then, through a number of different situations, had her husband killed in battle. And David denied that sin, even to himself, let alone to God, for many, many, many months. Finally, Nathan the prophet came to him, you remember, and confronted David with his own sin. And when he confronted David with his own sin, finally David admitted it, and he said that he had sinned against God. And he received the forgiveness of God. And though he was forgiven, though he would experience no eternal punishment because of his sin, still, God, because he loved David, because he loves us, put David through a variety of experiences, consequences really related to his sin. And again, it wasn't that David wasn't forgiven, he was. But it was because God loved David so that he couldn't, as any loving parent couldn't, reinforce such inappropriate, such sinful behavior. And he wanted to work in such a way in David's life so that David would not again sin against God in this way. That he wanted David to experience these consequences so that he would learn to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. And he did this not only for David's sake, but for ours as well. Because we're to read this passage, those passages about David's sin, and we're to be alarmed by them. We're to become afraid by them. Many of you, it's been interesting. Many of you have come to me in the last couple of weeks and say, I'm really unsettled by this. And I say, me too. Good for us. We should be. We should see the evil and the dreadfulness of sin through the consequences of which David experienced. And it should, in a healthy, holy way, scare us. And move us away from such sin as it's unmasked and we really see it for all that it is. So God did that because he loved David. And now David, we see, in experiencing those consequences, finds that one of them is that his son Absalom, who has killed another brother, another son of David, because that son of David raped his sister, that Absalom has fled Jerusalem, went down to Hebron. Now, Hebron was the place where David was first declared to be the king of Israel after King Saul had died. His son Absalom went down to Hebron and declared himself to be the new king of Israel. David got this news and realized that his own son was after his throne. And so David, realizing that a number of people had attached themselves to Absalom, fled Jerusalem himself for fear that Absalom would come back and there would be a war between Absalom and his men and David and his. So David, in fleeing Jerusalem, gets about a mile and a half out of the city into this little community called Bahurim. And he happens upon this man, or this man happens upon David, whose name is Shimei. And Shimei begins, and you got to picture this to appreciate it, I think, begins probably walking, David and his men were probably walking in a bit of a valley, and Shimei was probably up some. And in his walking, he began to take stones and throw them at David, and dirt clogs, and throw them at David as well. What a fool he was, for David's men were standing right there. They could have destroyed him at any moment in time. But anyway, Shimei is a madman, it seems, so angry with David, because you see, he was a relative of King Saul. And no doubt he looked upon David as a usurper of the throne. And after Saul, you remember, died, and David became king, obviously the good positions in the royal family were taken by David's kids and not by Saul's relatives. And so he was angry about that. And so as a madman would, he begins to curse David and throw things at him. He begins to say to David, all of this is happening, that is Absalom rebelling against you. All of this is happening because of the fact that you're a bloodthirsty man, because of what you did to the household of Saul. You stole his throne, and now you're getting yours, and Absalom's going to be the next king, and that'll be the end of you, David. Well, what should David do? Abishai seems to have the right idea. Legally, he has the right idea. He has every right to order the execution of Shimei for treason, for coming against the king in this way. David still being the king, he has every right to cut off Shimei's head. We read that and we say, well, that should be the end of it. But it isn't, because David then turns to Abishai and says, no, don't do that. Let him curse me. Now, this is pretty amazing, it seems. First, because David's having a really bad day. Now, for you and me, when we have a bad day, and somebody comes against us and criticizes us, we, figuratively, though perhaps we would like to literally, cut off their heads. And the excuse that we give, or the reason that we give, is we're having a bad day. We didn't sleep well, we failed a test, we just lost our job, or that, you know, my wife yelled at me, my husband yelled at me, my kid, da, 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 da. We have all kinds of, and we feel pretty justified when we have a bad day to simply cut somebody's head off. And David's having a really bad day because his son wants to kill him. That's dysfunctional. He's suffering grievously under the consequences of the heavy hand of God. The Puritans called it the frowning providence of God. You read David's Psalms, and there were times in his life when he looked up and he said, God, where are you? I suspect this could have been one of those times in his life, sadly. As David is fleeing Jerusalem, it's a really, really bad time. He's obviously failed as a father. He's failed as a king because Israel is now in an uproar. There are two men claiming to be the king of the land, each having their own following. And here is David, the one who is to bring stability to Israel, the one who is to be the man after God's own heart, the one who is to be the very righteous representative of God to the people. There he is fleeing his throne for his very life so that he doesn't have to do battle with his own son. Not a good day. Not only that, but the specifics of the accusations from Shimei are false. That is, David had nothing to do with the downfall of King Saul. David had nothing to do with any of the murders and any of the killing that happened after Saul was killed. The proof of that? Well, you might remember there was a time when Saul was chasing after David, that David could have killed Saul on two occasions at least, and David didn't. Not only that, Saul was killed in battle with the Philistines. David wasn't anywhere around. Not only that, after David found out that Saul was dead, he grieved, and he wept, and he cried. And when the messenger came to tell David about Saul's death and to hint that he, this messenger, had killed Saul, David's enemy, David wasn't pleased with that news at all. In fact, he had that messenger killed. Not only that, when there was a sort of a WrestleMania, is all I could think to call it, between David's men and Saul's men, Joab being the head of David's army, Abner being the head of Saul's army after Saul's death, they wrestled with each other, 12 guys on each side, to see who would win. And during that course of events, a bad blood took place between Abner and Joab, and Joab ended up killing, eventually, Abner, the leader of the household of Saul. David wasn't excited about that at all either. In fact, he cursed Joab for doing that and gave Abner an honorable burial. In fact, Ishbosheth, who was one of the sons of Saul, who declared himself king after Saul had died, was eventually killed by two men who thought they were doing David a favor for killing this other who had claimed to be king. David, once again, was not excited about that. He killed both of those men who killed Ishbosheth. Gave them a dishonorable burial, gave Ishbosheth an honorable burial. And so David didn't have anything at all to do with any of the situation with the household of Saul. In fact, David didn't usurp the throne of Saul. God did. God took it out of the hands of Saul and gave it to David. And not only that, Absalom was not going to become king after David. Solomon was. So none of the specifics about these accusations were true. And so you add that on to a bad day and you think, David, how is it that you could restrain yourself in such a way to be so gentle, so kind, so forgiving, so nice to this person when you had every right to cut off his head? That's startling to me. When I read about that, how could he do that? Well, notice, first thing is that in the middle of verse 10, he says, if he is cursing because the Lord said to him, curse David, who can ask, why do you do this? You see, David realized that while the specifics of the accusations were wrong, in general, he was in fact under the discipline of God. And there was something that gave David the presence of mind to be able to stop and to say, even though I'm having a bad day, even though I'm being falsely accused, is there something from God here in this for me? Now, very often we miss that. Very often our initial response is to retaliate, to be defensive, to cut off their heads, to strike against them, to defend ourselves in such a way and say, that isn't true about me. What are you talking about? But he had the presence of mind, the ability to be self-controlled at that situation and not take offense, but say, is there anything here in this for me from God? One of our old dead friends, Thomas Boston, he's been dead a long, long time, about 400 years, wrote this. Not recently. But he said, whoever would walk with God must be due observers of the word and providence of God, for by these, in a special manner, he manifests himself to his people. So Boston is saying to us, listen, if you're going to really walk with God, you got to be observers, was his words, understanders of two things. One, the word of God, and second, God's providence. He says, in the one, we see what he says, obviously the Word of God. In the other, we see what he does, the providence of God. These are two books that every student of holiness ought to be much conversant in. They're both written with the one hand, that is God's, and they should both be carefully read by those who would have not only the name of religion, but the thing. Now, when he says the thing, what he means is that you have not only the name of Christianity, but you have it in your heart. If you really are not just a nominal Christian, just go to church, you say you're a Christian, da-da-da-da-da-da. But if you really have the thing really in you, the real faith in Christ, then he says you need to watch and be and know not only the Word of God, but you need to be able to watch his providence as well, what he's doing. He says they should be studied together. If we should would profit by either, for being taken together, they give light one to the other. And as it is our duty to read the Word of God, so also it is our duty to observe the work of God. And so this was David's time. The trouble is for us, very often, it's hard for us to observe the work of God, especially when we're having a bad day, and especially when things are going against us, and especially when the accusations are false even against us specifically. And so he says, David somehow has the presence of mind, the presence of heart, really, to be able to stop and not retaliate, but yet think, what could God be saying to me here? I read that and I say, I really want that kind of presence of mind. I really want that kind of self-control. I really want to be able to not retaliate, not be defensive, not be protective of myself, but yet rather think, is there something here from God in this for me? But you know, when people come against us and criticize us with accusations that might be true or false, can't you feel, even as I talk about it, the burning in your stomach to want to defend yourself, to want to fight back, to want to retaliate, to want to prove them wrong? Wouldn't you rather have some sort of spiritual Rolaids that would quench that burning and be able to think, is God saying something to me here? Maybe not. Maybe God's saying, cut his head off. I don't know. But wouldn't you rather be in control of that situation so that rather than reacting, you could actually then do the thing that's best to do at the moment and hear God? Then he goes on, verse 11. Then David then said to Abishai and all his officials, my son, who is of my own flesh, is trying to take my life. How much more than this Benjamite? Leave him alone. In other words, David is saying, to me is the least of my problems, people. Don't you understand? And my son wants to kill me. Shimei is not the issue. There's got to be something else involved him. He's not that big a deal. And not only that, if my son is so confused and so angry with me that he wants to kill me, I suspect there are probably other people out there that want to kill me too. If I can't convince my own son to love me, and if he doesn't want to care for me and join with me, why should I be surprised if the son of Saul wants to do me in? So let's not get after him. Let's make sure we keep the main thing, and the main thing right now is Absalom. Wouldn't you love to have the presence of mind, the self-control, to think through what's essential in an issue versus what's non-essential in an issue, to think through what's really at heart here, at the guts of it, and not be confused and not run off on the periphery, but be able to maintain the presence of mind, the presence of heart, to try to listen to God in the midst of it, and to do the right thing, that is, keep on the main thing. And then, verse 12, David says, it may be that the Lord will see my distress and repay me with good for the cursing I am receiving today. He says, listen, bottom line is this. Maybe I don't know why Shimei's doing this. Maybe I can't figure all of these out, but I trust God. And I trust that God, who is in charge of my circumstances. My circumstances aren't random. The people who come into my life aren't random. It's not circumstantial. It's not coincidental. It's God who brings people into my life. So I'm going to trust that this is from God, and I need to hear this, and God's going to speak to me, and maybe the least that will come out of it is that God will bless me for taking a thrashing. But you know, something more might come up because God is a blessing kind of God and I belong to Him. So I'll trust in His goodness. This is David's version of Romans 8:28. All right? And even in this, God will work in such a way for my good and for His glory. Now, what is it that's in David at this moment in time that gives him that presence of mind, that gives him that self-control, that really gives him that kind of power to not be distracted by stones that are falling on his body and dirt clods that are coming his way and the insult that is publicly to him as the king in the midst of his grief? What is there in him? I think there's a particular character trait that has perhaps finally been worked into David, that's right there present with him at this moment in time, that frankly is to be true of all Christians. And if it were true of all of us in our experience day in and day out, I think we would see relationships in marriages between husband and wives and families between kids and parents, in friendship relationships with roommates, between professors and students, in our own community as we write letters back and forth to each other about various issues in the newspaper. I think we would see less stress, certainly, less hatred, less animosity, and certainly great improvement in all of these relationships. I believe Jesus spoke of it like this. He said, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." You see, Jesus is telling us that there's a certain quality of the Christian life, a certain quality that belongs to those who are part of the kingdom of God, that's called meekness. Now, he said this meekness is something that causes you to look and to be blessed. That is, people look upon you and they say, this person has the approval of God. This person has a relationship with God. This person is blessed, so much so that they look at us and actually envy us because of our position, because of that which is true about us. When I look at David at this particular instance, there's something about him that's attractive to me, and I say, how could he have that kind of power? How could he have that kind of confidence to be able to take this and live on? How can he do this? There's a certain blessedness about David, something that's enviable in him at this point in time. This man believes so much that God will protect him and God will help him and God will sustain him and God will be the one that brings war and vengeance upon Shimei if need be, that David can chill out and just go on about his day and listen for the word of God and do the right thing. There's a blessedness to that, Jesus says. And this meekness isn't a natural quality at all. It only belongs to those who are in the kingdom of God, in whom the Spirit of God lives and produces this, because it isn't just a natural easygoingness. Some people by nature are easygoing. It can be that they're easygoing because they're really fairly uncaring people. Some people just don't care. If you say something nasty to them, they blow it off because they pretty much think you're scum anyway. And it doesn't bother them. That isn't meekness. It could be that they're just simply those about whom Jonathan Edwards said had an enlightened self-interest. And that is, they realize that if they're nice to you, you'll be nice to them. And if they hurt your feelings, well, you could probably within certain boundaries get along with that because it's in your interest. They might be a customer. They might be a neighbor. They might be someone from whom you might need something someday, so you'll back off and suck it up and bury it deep and look easygoing. It might be that you're just weak. Some people appear to be meek because they're just wimps. And they're so afraid that when someone comes against them, they simply capitulate to what this other person has, and they look very nice and very gentle and very humble and very godly, but they're just wimps. They're afraid to be anything else. That isn't it at all. Because you see, meekness, first and foremost, is an inner attitude of one's heart. It's an inner attitude of one's heart. That's the result of a proper understanding of oneself that then expresses itself in our relationships with other people. Let me say that again. Meekness begins as an inner attitude of the heart that is the result of a proper understanding, a proper perception of oneself that then expresses itself in our relationships with others. You see, it's no coincidence that when Jesus spoke of blessed are the meek, that that was not the first point of his sermon that day. It was his third. His first point was, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. His second point was, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. His third point was, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. See, Jesus was setting us up. He's saying there's a couple of prerequisites to meekness. Both of those prerequisites had, at this point in David's life, been met in him. The first one, blessed are the poor in spirit. That is to say, realize your spiritual bankruptcy as you stand before God. Realize that as you stand before God, you have no right to have citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. That you have no right naturally in yourself to be a part of his family because you've rebelled against him, what the Bible calls sin. Realize your bankruptcy is such that you have no spiritual currency with which to buy your place. That if it costs anything from you, you will be left out. You can't buy a ticket. Someone must provide it for you. And Jesus would go on to teach and to live and to do just that. He would be the ticket. He would be the currency. He would be the righteousness. He would be the payment for your sin. So Jesus said, you're favored by God, envied by others. And you finally come to that point where you're able to say, I can't. But I know that Jesus did. And he said, then, when you recognize your poverty of spirit, I'll give you the kingdom of heaven. It's yours free, and you're in. You can't do anything, but you must first acknowledge that and know that. David did at this point in time. After he had sinned with Bathsheba, he finally admitted, I've sinned before God. In Psalm 51, he says, not only have I sinned here, but I now realize, I now understand, that I've been sinful since my conception. There's this principle of sin in me that rebels against God, that leaves me out of the kingdom of heaven and actually causes me to be condemned. He acknowledged that and he came before God and he said, have mercy upon me, O God, for I am indeed a sinner. You remember that situation where Jesus tells the parable about the people praying in the temple? One was called the tax collector and the other was the Pharisee, and the Pharisee prayed pompously and all that sort of thing. And the tax collector prayed, Lord, have mercy on me. Literally, it isn't Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. It's Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. See, I know who I am as I stand before you, God, and I don't deserve to be here. I'm utterly spiritually bankrupt. And you know, when we say that to God and trust in Christ, he grants to us the blessing of the kingdom of heaven. He doesn't cast us out. And then the second point that Jesus made that day was, blessed are those who mourn. He says, listen, the sin of yours, you finally acknowledge it and you acknowledge that it's personal. It's against me. It's against God, the one who loves you and desires to be in fellowship with you. It isn't that you've just disobeyed a constitution that's in a book somewhere. It's not that you've just not obeyed a list of rules that are on a tablet stuck on the high school wall somewhere. It's that you actually grieved God, who loves you and has provided all you need. And you know that, and it cuts you deep, and it makes you sad. And Jesus said, all right, now that you're there, now that David is there, I want you to live that attitude out in the presence of other people. meekness. You don't need to protect yourself. What's there to protect? You've already admitted you deserve hell. You've already admitted you can't. Why pretend like you can? When Shimei comes to David with all of these accusations, which are specifically false but generally true, that David is being disciplined, I suspect he would have been embarrassed before God and anybody who knew that God had just forgiven him this horrible sin of what he had done if he said, yeah, off with his head, he doesn't deserve to live sinning against me that way, after David had sinned so grievously against God. How could he withhold forgiveness? How could he withhold kindness? How could he not be patient with Shimei when God had been so patient with him? David realizing that, and he says to Abishai, I don't have anything to do with you. We're not even related at all. You don't understand where I am. You don't understand where I've been. You don't understand what's just happened to me. If you understood what just happened to me, you'd realize I can't cut this guy's head off. Because while his accusations may be specifically wrong, he is generally right. In fact, God knows stuff about me that if Shimei knew it, he would really have a case against me. Have you ever wondered about that? When somebody comes in and they accuse you of something, you go, phew, that's all they know. You know? That might not even be right. But I know stuff about me. God knows stuff about me that if you knew about me, you could accuse me day in and day out. And that's the stuff, when I stood in the presence of God and I said, God, I'm spiritually bankrupt, that's the stuff I was thinking about. Now, wouldn't I be a fool to live in front of you differently than I've stood in front of him? And the difficulty, you see, is it's one thing for me to admit I'm a sinner in the sight of God, worthy of his condemnation. And then it's quite another for me to have you come to me and say, Bill, you're a sinner in the sight of God, worthy of condemnation. But it's still true. David, at that point in time, because he had been sufficiently and rightly humbled, had a right view of himself before God, not a low self-esteem, he just knew who he was able to be kind and able to be merciful. Let me read you something quickly. This is from a book called Studies in the Sermon on the Mount by Martin Lloyd-Jones on meekness. I've probably read this page 100 times. In fact, I put little notations in the front of all my books, so when my kids inherit my library, I don't do it in front of all of them. I just do it in front of the good ones and the bad ones. Because I keep some books that are heretical, because you need good examples of bad theology. And so I write on those, this is really bad, because I wouldn't want my kids to get my library and read a book and say, boy, you really underlined a lot in this. And they can't read my writing anyway, those pages, so I wouldn't want them to think it was a good book. But this one I've written. Of all the books which I've read and reread, none have improved my spiritual condition as much as this, and that is true. Now, when I first read this, 15 years ago or so maybe, I was disgusted by it. I said, that can't be true. 15 years of Shimei's later, I believe it with all my heart. What then is meekness? I think we can sum it up in this way. Meekness is essentially a true view of oneself, expressing itself in an attitude and conduct with respect to others. It is therefore two things. It is my attitude towards myself, and it is an expression of that in my relationship to others. You see, how inevitably it follows from being poor in spirit and mourning. A man can never be meek unless he is poor in spirit. A man can never be meek unless he has seen himself as a vile sinner. These other things must come first. But when I have that true view of myself in terms of poverty of spirit and mourning because of my sinfulness, I am led on to see that there must be an absence of pride. The meek man is not proud of himself. He does not in any sense glory in himself. He feels that there is nothing in himself of which he can boast. It also means that he doesn't assert himself. You see, it is the negation of the popular psychology of the day which says, assert yourself, express your personality. That man who is meek does not want to do so. He's ashamed of it. The meek man, likewise, does not demand anything for himself. He does not take all his rights as claims. He does not make demands for his position, his privileges, his possessions, his status in life. No, he is like the man depicted in Paul by Paul in Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Christ did not assert that right to equality with God. He deliberately did not. And that is the point to which you and I have to come. Then let me go further. The man who is meek is not even sensitive about himself. He is not always watching himself in his own interests. He is not always on the defensive. We all know about this, do we not? Is it not one of the greatest curses in life as a result of the fall, this sensitivity about self? We spend the whole of our lives watching ourselves, but when a man becomes meek, he's finished with all that. He no longer worries about himself and what other people say. To be truly meek means we no longer protect ourselves because we see there is nothing worth defending. So we are not on the defensive. All of that is gone. The man who is truly meek never pities himself. He's never sorry for himself. He never talks to himself and says, "You're having a hard time. How unkind these people are not to understand you." He never thinks, "How wonderful I really am. If only these people gave me a chance." Self-pity. What hours and years we waste in this. But the man who has become meek is finished with all that. To be meek, in other words, means that you have finished with yourself altogether. And you've come to see that you have no rights or deserts at all. You come to realize that nobody can harm you. John Bunyan puts it perfectly. He that is down need fear no fall. When a man truly sees himself, he knows nobody can say anything about him that is too bad. You need not worry about what men say or do. You know you deserve it all and more. Once again, therefore, I would define meekness like this. The man who is truly meek is the one who is amazed that God and man can think of him as well as they do and treat him as well as they do. That, it seems to me, is an essential quality. Once we've stood in the presence of God, all pretension must go. And that is to be lived out in our relationships with each other. And you see, once we grab a hold of that, once that informs our heart, then we're free. We don't have to be defensive. We don't have to be protective. We're actually free to listen, to hear God in the midst of an uncomfortable circumstance. We're free to be gentle. We're free to be patient. We're free to be kind. We're free to be forgiving. In fact, in 2 Samuel 19, so he comes back to David after all of his accusations are proven false. And he asks David to forgive him. And again, Abishai says, "Now cut off his head." And I'm sure David had resounding in his mind the very words Shimei had said, "I have sinned." And I imagine they resonated in David's mind of not too many weeks before when he said to Nathan the prophet, "I have sinned." And Nathan the prophet turned to David and said, "Then you shall live." And so he turned to Shimei and said, "I will not kill you." When we have been treated kindly by God, how can we not be kind to each other? When we've been forgiven by God, how can we not forgive each other? When I do weddings, I list all the things that now must be true of this couple. It's really discouraging. And I don't want to discourage them yet. No, not yet. I don't want to discourage them at all. And so I say, "Now, how can you do this? How can you be this kind of husband, this kind of wife?" And I say, "Well, one of the things is you've got to ask yourself a question I ask myself every day, and that is, how has God loved me? Did I deserve it? Did I deserve his compassion? Did I deserve his kindness? Did I deserve his forgiveness? Did I deserve him choosing me? Did I deserve his gentleness towards me?" And the answer, of course, is no, I didn't. Then how can we withhold it from another, even when they prove unworthy? How can we do that and not be embarrassed before God and other people? How can we be so judgmental and not be embarrassed when God has withstood his own judgment from us? Bottom line is this. Do you know that your sins have been forgiven? Let me read you something quickly in closing. J.C. Ryle, not quite as old as Thomas Boston, only been dead 150 years. So he's safe to quote. Can't do anything dumb. We just know that he's a good guy. He says, now here is exactly the point, I'm afraid, where multitudes of English people fail. He was an Anglican priest in England, bishop actually, and are in imminent danger of being lost forever. They know that there is no forgiveness of sin excepting in Christ. They can tell you that there is no Savior for sinners, no Redeemer, no Mediator, excepting Him who was born of the Virgin Mary, crucified under Pontius Pilate, dead and buried. But here they stop. They get no further. They never come to the point of actually laying hold on Christ by faith and becoming one with Christ and Christ in them. They can say He is a Savior, but not my Savior. A Redeemer, but not my Redeemer. A priest, but not my priest. An advocate, but not my advocate. And so they live and die unforgiven. No wonder that Martin Luther said, many are lost because they cannot use possessive pronouns. When this is at stake of many in this day, no one need wonder that I ask men whether they have received the forgiveness of sins. We must ask ourselves that question, especially when we find ourselves unforgiving, especially when we find ourselves judgmental, especially when we find ourselves impatient, especially when we find ourselves unkind. Do I really know what God in Christ has done in me? And he goes on. An eminent Christian lady once said in her old age, the beginning of eternal life in my soul was a conversation I had with an old gentleman who came to visit my father when I was only a little girl. He took me by the hand one day and said, my dear child, my life is nearly over, and you will probably live many years after I'm gone. But never forget two things. One is that there is such a thing as having our sins forgiven while we live. The other is that there is such a thing as knowing and feeling that we are forgiven. We must cultivate that knowing and feeling. Now, feeling varies among us. We have different kinds of emotions. I don't know how it feels to you to know that you've been forgiven. But you must cultivate that good feeling. David called it feeling blessed, whatever that meant to him. He knew his sins had been forgiven. And he cultivated, as he thought about this sense of good fortune, of grace in his own life, of wonderful providence of God to do something for him and in him that he could never do in himself. And he cultivated that over and over again so that he never lost that sense, what he would call the joy of his salvation. Once that sense is lost, we become retaliatory, we become judgmental, we become ungentle, we become unkind, we become impatient. But so long as that sense of, yes, I've been forgiven, remains in us, then we're meek. We can stop. We can listen for the voice of God. And we can do the right thing. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us. Even now, as we think upon these things, it seems so otherworldly to us. But yet it isn't. It's right here and now. Continue to work in us. That's the knowing that we've been forgiven. And the knowing of what we have been forgiven of. And knowing how that forgiveness came to be through Christ and only Him alone. And how fortunate, how blessed we are. Work that in us, I pray. So that we may live as people who are meek, gentle, kind, forgiving, patient, all of those things which give you glory, trusting in you and you alone, that you'll work in such a way. Speak to us, we pray, in the midst of these difficulties. Enable us to walk with you in Jesus' name. Amen.